Well, I guess I could have said it in praise and blessing, but I'll say it here. I do need to give a sincere, big, big thank you to everyone who helped us move yesterday and who helped prepare and provide food. You took what was a big task and you made it relatively easy, and it was fun. We're excited about our new house. We're excited to own a home in Madison. We get to pay property tax to the city now. I'm so very proud. And you know, it's about time we made this move, because the commute to work from that old house was killing me. So, but seriously, thank you so much. We really, truly appreciate it, and. Yeah, it was great. We're excited. So, okay, time to dismiss the kids. You can head on back. Okay, when you read the Bible, have you ever experienced the cringe? I'm quite sure this does not happen to people who read the Bible who don't believe that it's the Word of God. This is reserved for us Bible believers. Let's imagine you're scooting through the Scripture in your morning devotions. Let's say you're going through the book of Exodus, like we have been in our morning sermons recently. You just got done reading about God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, and you're feeling inspired. Amazed at God's wisdom, and maybe wishing that you had been there when the presence of God descended on Mount Sinai and Moses went up to meet him. But now you're done with that passage. That was the first part of Exodus 20. And so you continue reading the second part of Exodus 20 and so forth. You discover there that God had more laws to give to the Israelites and Moses beyond the 10 core commandments. And you start reading those additional laws. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver and gold. Well, sure, of course. That's just a further explanation of the second commandment. I understand that one. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. Okay, I don't totally understand that one, but if that's the way God wants the Israelites to build an altar, I'm okay with that. And then you come upon this one. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod, and the slave gets up after a day or two, the man is not to be punished, since the slave is his property. Cringe! Christ followers believe that the Bible is the story of God's interaction with humanity in history. We believe the Bible is true and that the laws written in it were given by God. So when we encounter a law like the one I just read from Exodus 21, a law that maybe doesn't seem to add up with our understanding of who God is and what we believe we've learned from the Bible, I think we cringe sometimes, don't we? How are we to understand that law? Is God saying it's okay to have slaves and to look at them as your property? Is God saying it's okay to beat a slave? That doesn't seem consistent with how Jesus taught about people and how we understand morality today. Cringe. Now, a Bible believer could be tempted just to skip over some of these cringe-worthy passages in Scripture. I believe that many of them are found when reading through the detailed laws that God gave to the Israelites in the Old Testament. It'd be easier to skip some of those passages than to wrestle with them. I don't like the feeling of the cringe. A Bible-believing pastor could be tempted to skip some of these passages when going through a sermon series, perhaps on the book of Exodus. It might be easier to skip a verse like that than to wrestle with it in a sermon. But I just don't think that's the right approach. We have great reasons for believing that the Bible is God's Word. So let's accept what we have before us in the Bible in its totality. And when we bump into a passage that is troubling or confusing, let's at least try to wrestle with it. If the Bible is God's word, then there has to be an explanation for that. We may not come up with the full explanation, but I think we ought to at least wrestle with it. And we know there has to be one. So today, as we return to our series on Exodus, we come upon what Bible scholars call the Book of the Covenant. It's contained within Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to chapter 23, verse 19. People call it the Book of the Covenant because in Exodus chapter 24, we read a little bit of this prior to communion, when Moses comes down off the mountain after hearing all these things from God, the Bible says, "Then Moses took the Book of the Covenant and he read it to the people." And the people responded by saying, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So the Ten Commandments were stipulations of this new covenant that God was entering into with the Israelites. And the laws that follow the Ten Commandments in chapters 20 through 23 were also things that God wanted them to be paying attention to. And we call that section of Scripture the Book of the Covenant. I'm not going to read all of it for you today. You certainly can do that in your own study, but we will wrestle with some of this here. I guess I'm taking a little bit of a risk in being honest here. I don't know if you feel the same way, but a lot of times when I go through lists of Old Testament law, I find that I have three questions that pop into my mind somewhat routinely. Sometimes as I'm reading some of those laws, I find myself asking, is that law in itself, is that law moral? I mean, it's part of God's law for the Israelites, so we assume, of course, that the answer is yes. But I sometimes find myself asking, is that moral? Like this law that we just looked at that says a man should not be punished for beating his slave as long as that slave can get up in a day or two. A second question I often find myself asking is the punishment fair? Sometimes when I read the punishment for these offenses listed in Scripture, I wonder, is the punishment fair? Do you ever feel like this? Finally, third, I often wonder, does that particular law apply to me as a Christ follower? Those are three questions that come to my mind. I don't know about you. As I read through these kind of passages, let's work our way backwards through those three questions. So number three, does that particular law apply to me as a Christ follower? I'm actually not going to comment on that one today because that's a huge topic in itself. It's something I'm doing some study on, and I hope to have a sermon or two for you on that in coming months. But for now, we'll move past that one. So get to number two. Is the punishment fair? This usually comes up when we're talking about particular offenses where the punishment is death. And that's common in Old Testament law. Let's look at a few examples from our Book of the Covenant passage today. This is from Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. Verse 15, anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. The next one, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death. From chapter 22, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Death is often the punishment commanded by Old Testament law for those who sin. Not all sins are given the death penalty, but many of them are. And I think that it sometimes seems harsh to us today. So let me repeat some of the things that I've said before when we've dealt with this subject. Sin is a declaration of independence from God. It's basically saying, I can make my own rules. I don't need to listen to God. So in sin, you are taking steps away from the one who gives life. Well, that is the most dangerous thing that a mortal being can do. Stepping away from the life giver. It means you're stepping towards death. Sin is extremely serious. And I believe that one of the big purposes God was working out during Old Testament times through his work with Israel and then to the world was the communication of the fact that sin is extremely serious and that eternal death is the end result of sin. We are a race that is fascinated by sin. And God needed to communicate to us that sin is a matter of life and death. So I believe that the purpose of God to get across this important point about sin is part of the reason behind these frequent death penalties in Old Testament law. Now, don't forget that we see God's full character through Jesus. Jesus still taught that sin was serious. Jesus talked about hell. But Jesus also majored on love and grace. So don't get so wrapped up in these Old Testament death penalties required by God that you start thinking that that's all that he's about. It's not the full picture. In the end, I do think we have to say that God has the right to say what deserves death and what does not. Okay, let's move on to my first question then that I sometimes find myself asking as I read through some of these Old Testament laws. Is that law in itself moral? Now, the answer to this question is an easy yes with many Old Testament laws. Some examples from the Book of the Covenant. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, don't treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. These are good and godly laws, clearly. Some of the other Old Testament laws are a little harder to get our minds around. Let's deal again with our cringe example. Here's the actual verse from Exodus 21, verse 20. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. We don't like this one because it suggests that slavery is okay and that people can be property. We don't like it because it suggests that it's okay for a person to beat a slave. Now, there are a number of laws in this book of the covenant that set up protections for slaves and servants, and that's nice, although I think we still cringe just a little bit, even on those, because it indicates that God's system for the Israelites allowed slavery. So sometimes when we read laws like these in the Bible, we wonder, is that law moral? One of the principles that's found in Old Testament law frequently can be seen in Exodus 21, verses 23. It reads this way, "But if there is a serious injury from a fight, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, etc." This is called the principle of an eye for an eye. It's also called the law of retaliation. This comes up from time to time in Old Testament law. If we ask ourselves, is that law moral in regards to the principle of an eye for an eye? I think the answer that might come to mind is both, yes and no. Sometimes in the ancient Near East, which is the greater region of which the Israelites were a part of, sometimes punishment could go way beyond the crime. If someone in an ancient Near Eastern clan was hurt or killed by a person from another clan, the injured person's clan might go after that clan and might try to destroy everybody. So the law of retaliation, this eye for an eye principle, was a step away from that kind of justice, a step in the right direction. It reined in those seeking revenge and it tried to make things equal. So in this respect, we would say, yes, the principle is moral. But I think our modern moral sensitivities still struggle with this principle a bit. I mean, if someone causes a person to lose an eye, are we really supposed to go and dig out that person's eye? It's fair. I think we can agree with that. But is it just? Is it moral? So again, sometimes when we read through the laws that God gave to Israel, we find ourselves asking, is that law moral? Okay, so here's the big question for the day. How are we to think about Old Testament laws that make us cringe? The ones we wonder about. How do we handle passages in the Bible that seem to teach a morality that is unlike what we have learned from elsewhere in the Bible? I have a couple ideas for you today. But before I get into those, I need first to start out with just some general comments about Old Testament law. So hang with me on this. The Ten Commandments are amazing, and they stand out among the law codes of that day and time. It's not hard to think of those commandments coming straight from God. But when we get into these lists of the other laws, sometimes they look somewhat like the laws from other societies in the ancient Near Eastern culture. There are some similarities. Much of it fits within the moral climate of that day. For instance, it's okay to beat a slave. Now, don't overreact to what I'm saying. I need to say quickly that there are some very different things about Israel, about her religious convictions, about her code of law. Let's talk about that for a moment. The people of the greater ancient Near East worshipped many, many gods. Some were creator gods, some were tribal gods, some were personal gods. They each had their own geographical location that they had sway over. There were stories of the gods struggling at times. Sometimes those gods were ethical, sometimes they weren't. The use of idols was prevalent. The Israelites believed something very different than their neighbors in this area. The Israelites believed that there was one God, only one. This God was the supreme creator. He was Lord of the whole earth, not just a part of it. This God was extremely ethical and never struggled to accomplish whatever he wanted to accomplish. And he would never allow himself to be depicted as some mere idol of wood or stone. So yes, some of the law code of the Israelites makes us wonder. Some of it looks like law codes of the greater culture that they were a part of. But make no mistake, something very different than their neighbors was being proclaimed by the Israelites in the religious teaching and in their code of law. One example is, and it's a big one, there is only one God. There are other examples of what was unique about the Israelite law and religious thought. In the ancient Near East, use of magic was common, spells and incantations, so forth. That was not allowed within Israel, so that was different than their neighbors. Most Near Easterners believed that humankind was an afterthought to the gods and a slave. People were lucky if the gods paid any attention to them. Israel's God, however, not only paid attention, but he cared about the ordinary, everyday relationships between man and man. The God of Israel was a compassionate God who heard the cries of the people and knew their sorrows. This God desired relationship with common men and women. Israel had learned, and they taught, a very different conception of who God was from their neighbors. I should probably also point out that though we struggle with the law we read about the beating of a slave, there is also a law within this book of the covenant passage that says, if an owner beats a slave and causes the loss of a tooth or an eye, that slave is to go free. There is no corresponding law in the neighboring countries to that one. So there were also some protections being set up for the slaves in the Israelite law. There are other things that I could mention here, but let me summarize this point by repeating that while some of the Israelite law code looks like that of their neighbors and reflects some of the moral convictions of that time and culture, there were also some very different things going on in Israelite law and religious thought. Okay, Pastor Eric, I'm glad to know about these differences between Israel and their surrounding societies. But we're still left with our big question. How are we to think about Old Testament laws that make us cringe? How do we handle passages that seem to teach a morality that is unlike what we have learned from elsewhere in Scripture? You know, this seems like a complicated question, but when you boil it down, there's just really not that many answers to choose from here. I'm going to put the possible explanations up on the screen, at least the ones that come to my mind. If you're making a list of possible explanations, you have to say that one of them is, well, okay, the Bible's just man-made. That's why there's these differences. Let me just say here that it would be a big mistake to decide that the Bible is a human book simply on the basis of the difficulties that we sometimes find in Old Testament law and so forth. You need to look at all of the evidence about the Bible and about Jesus before deciding what you think about these things. And I strongly believe that when you look at all of the evidence, you will find that the best conclusion is that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and that the Bible is the Word of God. I find it quite interesting that intelligence is not the determining factor in whether someone believes in Christianity or not. Have you noticed that? There are extremely intelligent people on both sides of this debate. So the determining factor cannot be intelligence. The very intelligent people who are believers would not believe in Christ if it were an unreasonable position to hold. No, there are reasons. There are great reasons to believe that the Bible is true. If you're interested in those and you want to come talk to me, I'd love to do it. We can talk and I can steer you to some books written by some of these people who are much smarter than I, who believe. But if we're creating a list of possible explanations for why there are passages in the Bible that make us cringe, you have to include that as one of the possible answers, that the Bible's just a man-made book. What are some other possible answers? Assuming that God is behind the Bible, a second possible answer to this question might be that God is just inconsistent in his moral teaching. Or maybe God is developing his moral thought through time. He was okay with beating slaves in the past, but later he decides that's not very loving. Maybe God is inconsistent. Well, that's not a very appealing answer, is it? No. The Bible teaches that God will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No, the idea that God is morally inconsistent is not a satisfying answer. Another possible solution is that there are mistakes in the Bible, or that God is responsible for part of it, but there are other parts that were strictly from human hands. Well, now that idea would be very difficult to reconcile with Jesus' view on Scripture. And I don't know about you, but Jesus' opinion about these things matters a lot to me. Here's a passage from Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So there he's talking about the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus has a very high view of Scripture. Christ followers, therefore, I would argue, need to assume that God is deeply involved in the writing of Scripture. And I think in the compilation of the books that end up in the Bible, he's involved. He's using human authors, yes, so these things are coming across in human terms, but I think we have to stand on the concept that everything in Scripture has God's stamp of approval on it. So this idea that God is only involved in some of the Bible, like maybe he was involved in the Ten Commandments, but not the Book of the Covenant, that idea does not square with the way Jesus looked at Scripture. And thus, it should not be an acceptable answer for Christ followers in regards to the question we're wrestling with today. A final possible answer I can think of, and since you already know that I didn't like any of the previous three, you can pretty much bet that this is the one I think is correct. A final possible answer is that in the Bible, we see God teaching morality to human beings in stages over time. That in the Bible, we see God teaching morality to human beings in stages over time. The theological term for this idea is progressive revelation. It means that God was unveiling things to human beings in stages as our race was able to handle them and understand them. I want to give you a little hypothetical story that I think will help illustrate this idea. Let's say you're a Christ follower. You have some kids. You run a very orderly home. Let's say you value godliness and hard work and education and treating people with respect. One day, you become aware of a young person who has had a very rough life and is out on his own and needs help. You decide to show love to that person by inviting that person to come and live with you and your family for a period of time. Well, when this young man moves in to your house, you discover that he has a completely different value system than you and completely different beliefs in how the world works and how people should treat each other. He does not believe in God. He cheats regularly in school and unashamedly talks about it. He's rather mean to you at times and the members of your family, often disrespectful. He'll come home whenever he wants to, sometimes very early in the morning. He has zero ambition and could care less about his studies or about a career. My goodness, he leaves food around the house. He chews with his mouth open. He barely washes himself. He has terrible misconceptions about the world, both geographically and politically, but that doesn't stop him from spouting off his opinions, which he does forcefully and regularly. Okay, so let's just say that after considering kicking him out of your house, you make a choice to stay committed to him. You want to help him learn accurate ways of thinking. You want to teach him values. You want to introduce him to God. You want to help him to start to care about learning and about his career. You want to help him set things straight. Okay, if you were in this situation, how would you go about that? Would you correct this young man each time that he said something inaccurate? Would you write out a long list for him of all the ways he should think about things and about values and about God? And then would you point out to him every time he said something or thought something that was different than what that list said? Would that be effective if you did it that way? No, it wouldn't be. No, I think instead you would start with some things, not all things. You certainly would lay down some rules, but you wouldn't pick away at every possible thing that this young person was doing wrong or thinking incorrectly about. I mean, that's all you would ever be doing if that was your tactic. And he certainly would stop listening to you. I think you would realize that people change slowly. People change over time. That human beings often need time to process new ideas before they adopt them as their own. And, you know, you want this young man not just to hear you. You want this person to decide that he believes these things for himself. Well, he's a long way off from that goal. This is going to take time. It's a long road. You're going to have to balance your teaching with actions that show him love. You're going to have to choose your battles and bring him along slowly. May I suggest to you that this is what God is doing with the human race? I don't want to sell our race short, but I think to compare the human race to that rough young man in the illustration, it may not be inappropriate. We are a fallen race. We are far off the picture of what God created us to be. I think if we really knew God and who he was and how he looked at things and what his values were, we, the human race, might be about as close to God as that rough young man was to being like the person who invited him to come live with him in the illustration. And God knew that the human race was going to need to have some interactions with him and then be taught by him methodically, and that over time, at least for those who were paying attention, over time, we human beings would begin to learn better ways of thinking from him, and we would be ready for the next lesson. We would start to figure things out and adopt these better ideas as our own. A progressive revelation of truth and morality from God. This is what I am suggesting to you as a possible answer for some of these cringe-worthy passages that we stumble across in Scripture. Okay, so this is my idea. Is there any scriptural support for it? Let's reread what Jesus said in Matthew 5. We looked at this earlier. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fulfill means to make full, to complete something, to bring to completion. So in the context of discussing Old Testament law and prophecy, Jesus says he is bringing that to its completion. This indicates to us that there was something incomplete about the Old Testament law, that it needed to be filled up, that it needed to be completed. Well, that might fit with the idea that God was starting something in the Old Testament law that was a step one for people and that it needed a step two. Let's keep going in Matthew. Check out verses 38 through 42. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So Jesus here brings up that principle of an eye for an eye, the law of retaliation that we often find in the Old Testament law. And then he goes on to say, essentially, yes, the Old Testament law told you to follow the eye for an eye principle, but I'm going to tell you something new. Don't do eye for an eye. If someone slaps you or insults you, take it. Don't go after that person in revenge. Just take it. If someone wants to sue you, don't seek revenge. Just give the person what they're looking at for. Jesus went on to demonstrate this for us, didn't he? When he, the very Son of God, allowed his accusers to bring him to death without ever trying to retaliate, without even standing up for his rights, and he had some. It's fascinating. But the point for today in this is that Jesus, right after saying that the Old Testament law is important and good, Jesus reminds people of this Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye, and then he says, don't do that. Don't follow that principle. And he goes on to give a new law. Jesus was bringing something new. We talked a moment ago about all those death penalties in the Old Testament law. Think for a moment now about how Jesus handled the crowd when they brought the woman caught in adultery before him. Old Testament law prescribed that she should be put to death. That's what the law was. What did Jesus do? He said, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all walked away. Jesus had a very high view of Old Testament scripture. He respected the law, but he did not abide by it in that case, did he? He gave grace to that woman. Jesus was bringing a new teaching. Old Testament law, step one. Jesus, step two. Old Testament law was incomplete. Jesus is bringing it to its fulfillment, its completion. I think this demonstrates solid support for this idea that God was going slow with people in teaching them morality, just like we would if we brought a person into our home similar to the one from our illustration earlier. It's my belief that God allowed the Israelites in some respects to live as they had been living as the people all around them had been living. He didn't try to change everything they thought about the world all at once. He allowed them to have slaves, for example. But remember, we established before that there were a great number of things that God was teaching the Israelites that they had begun to understand about who he was, about how to treat others, that was very different from all the people around them. I think that was step one. And Jesus is step two. So how do we handle passages in the Bible that make us cringe, like the one we looked at today? I would suggest you remember a couple of things. First of all, you got to remember we have great reasons to believe in Jesus and great reasons to believe that the Bible is God's word. Therefore, there has to be an explanation for that passage that is troubling you. Second, I would suggest that you also remember this idea that God may very well have been working in stages with humanity, in his wisdom, not trying to tell us every single thing that we are not thinking like him in, but instead meeting us where we're at and moving us along into better ways of thinking over time. Progressive revelation of truth. A good but incomplete Old Testament law followed by Jesus, who brought fulfillment to that law and his teaching. And I believe that God is still moving us along yet today through his Holy Spirit. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, help us in our understanding of Scripture. I know that I speak for most of us in this room when I say that your word is truly amazing. It is thrilling. It never ceases to challenge. It never ceases to teach. And it is so good, Lord. It moves us onto right and good pathways. But there are passages, Lord, that are hard for us to understand. Give us wisdom in how to handle these things and how to think about these things. Clear away any obstacle that lies between us and a full embrace of your word, a full embrace of you. I pray that you show us your truth, that you show us yourself. Amen. May it be so.